Well, good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to Job chapter 3, and we'll get there in a few minutes. You know, sometimes the most profound truths come in the most simple packages. Take, for instance, these two cartoons from the classic Peanuts cartoon strip. Now, the first one, I know you won't be able to read it, but you can follow probably the pictures. The first one just has to do with suffering in general. Charlie Brown is standing on the pitcher's mound, and he says, 9 home runs in a row, good grief, what can I do? And he says to Schroeder, we're getting slaughtered again, Schroeder. I don't know what to do. Why do we have to suffer like this? Schroeder turns away and says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Charlie Brown says, what? Linus says, he's quoting from the book of Job, Charlie Brown, 7th verse, 5th chapter. Linus says, actually, the problem of suffering is very profound. And Lucy walks up and says, if a person has had bad luck, it's because he's done wrong, something wrong. That's what I always say. And Schroeder says, well, that's what Job's friends told him, but I doubt if. Lucy says, oh, what do you know? Or what about Job's wife? I don't think she gets enough credit. And Schroeder says, I think a person who never suffers never matures. Suffering is actually very important. Lucy, who wants to suffer? Don't be ridiculous, Pigpen. But pain is a part of life. And Linus, a person who speaks only of the patience of Job reveals that he knows very little about the book. Now, the way I see it, and Charlie Brown stands at the last frame, his grimace on his face, I don't have a ball team. I've got a theological seminary. Now, Lucy further expounds on her theology of suffering in the next comic strip, which Joe Adams says that I should read this the way someone in Britain would read it. So Linus is jumping over a wooden fence, and he goes, ow, I've got a sliver. What's the matter with you? Lucy says, I have a sliver in my finger. Aha, that means you've been punished for something. What have you done wrong lately? I haven't done anything wrong. You have a sliver, haven't you? That's misfortune, isn't it? You're being punished with misfortune because you've been bad, 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 bad. Now, wait a minute. What do you know about it, Charlie Brown? This is a sign, a direct sign of punishment. Linus has done something very wrong, and now he has to suffer misfortune. I know all about these things. I know. Oh, Linus says, it's popped out. It just popped out. Lucy walks away angry, and Linus says, thus endeth the theological lesson for today. So, okay. Now, in both, it sounds like Miss Doubtfire, doesn't it? In both comic strips, Lucy holds a hard line on a widely held belief that actually comes from the book of Job. We've been talking about it for the last 2 weeks. It's what we've called the retribution principle or retribution formula, which put simply is good people get good stuff, bad people get bad stuff. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. And as Lucy claims, if you suffer misfortune, something bad happens to you, that means you have most definitely done something wrong, even if you have no idea what it is. Most people believe that the world runs on retribution. This for that, cause and effect, what you reap is what you sow. Now, no one can deny that our actions have consequences. If you stick your finger in a light socket, you will reap a shock. If you cheat on a test and get caught, you may very well reap a 0 on the test or something much worse. Yes, it is a biblical principle. It's a general principle. We do or we will reap what we sow. But we do God and ourselves a great disservice if we sum up the way God works in this world in such a simplistic way. That is, when we try to explain our suffering and the suffering of others with a strict reward and punishment policy, we reduce God to being much less than who He really is. If we try to explain all the bad things that come into our life with this strict reward and punishment system, we end up reducing God to much less than the God that He really is. So if the lab test results come back positive, and you interpret that as some kind of punishment from God, Or say if your business partner makes some very bad investments and he does it without you knowing about it and the company goes under, and if you interpret it as God's way of paying you back for something you did wrong, that's not a high view of God at all. Just the opposite, that's a very low view of God. Lucy does not have a high view of God, even though she thinks that she does. Now, her view of God reduces God and how he works in the world to a pat answer, to a formula that actually puts us in control. You say, well, how does it put us in control? Because if life works according to the do good, get bad formula, then all you have to do, if things go wrong in your life, is figure out what you've done wrong or what you've messed up that or missed that you're not getting, and then you can fix things. You can right things. You can set things right again. The retribution principle puts you in the driver's seat. If misfortune comes into your life, just figure out where you messed up. Or even, this is even easier, just go ahead and do a blanket confession of sin, since you probably have done something somewhere along the line to deserve some hardship that's come into your life. So what you need to do is just confess sin, repent of your sin, and be restored, and God will set things right in your life again, and you'll be back on track. Now, hear me. That's not Christianity. That's a westernized view of Hinduism. It's karma. If you are bad, if you're a bad person and things are going well for you, it's just a matter of time before karma catches up with you and you'll get what you deserve. If you're a good person, things aren't going so well for you, just be patient. The good you do will come back on you. Karma guarantees retribution, good or bad. Karma gives you power over the outcomes of your life. Karma ensures nobody ever gets away with anything. So if you are suffering, that means in no uncertain terms you've done something wrong to deserve it. The pain is the proof. Now, I know that's an oversimplification of the complex Hindu religion, but it's karma. It's not biblical Christianity, but that doesn't mean that it's not taught in Christian churches. For example, I've talked to people in strict fundamentalist churches or even evangelical churches like ours, Christians who sadly have experienced some terrible tragedy in their life, and I've heard them say, I don't understand it. We followed all the rules. We obeyed God. We did our best to serve God. I tithed. I went to church every week. We sacrificed for God. How could he let this happen to us? I did good. I should get good. I've heard people in Catholic churches talk about going to Mass every day and sometimes two times every day in order to bank points with God. Thinking of God like that reduces him to a kind of cosmic bookkeeper putting check marks in good and bad columns. So just in case you slip up a little more than you should, it's a good thing to have some extra credit points banked that should cancel out the bad that you do. That's the same low view of God as the fundamentalist. It's this for that. It's a moralistic religion that puts you in control. And then, of course, you have the prosperity gospel. It's very popular all around the world today. It teaches that more than anything else, God wants to bless you. His number one concern is your personal happiness. He wants you healthy and wealthy, which is tied to you being obedient to the law and to how much faith you have. So be good to get good, believe God for good, and you get good, have faith, name it and claim it, and it's yours. But of course, that also means if you suffer in some way, if you're sick, if you suffered a severe setback, it's because you either lack faith or you have some hidden sin in your life that you haven't confessed that's become a barrier that's keeping God from prospering you. And in most forms of prosperity theology, even your words themselves have positive and negative impact in your life. Like when it comes to sickness and disease, the power of negative words, some complaint, some worry, some fear, some doubt, if said out loud, that can block healing or block the way to God's blessing. Like, you've heard some of these things, right? I hope no one in here believes these things. That's where the whole word of faith idea comes from. Speak good things into your bad circumstances, and you'll receive the healing and prosperity God wants you to have. But that reduces God to some kind of cosmic gumball machine. You believe, you be good, you believe good, Put it in the slot, turn the handle, and out comes good. See, it's all on you. And if you're not blessed with healing and greater prosperity, either you don't believe enough, you don't have enough faith, or you don't live well enough, or you haven't spoken the word of faith enough. But regardless, if you're not healed, if things don't turn around, the blame lies with you. What I'm saying is that when you think about God in these ways, you reduce him to a cosmic bookkeeper or a cosmic gumball machine, a God who doles out good and bad based on how good you are or how bad you are. If that's the way, or maybe I should say the only way you think about God, you actually have a very high view of yourself and a low view of God. And there's one more thing here. It also means that there are easy answers for why you suffer, why you're sick, why you're not experiencing the happy, clappy, triumphant Christian life. Easy answers, pat answers. Someone can look at your life and they can easily tell you how to get your health back, easily tell you how to get your wealth back. Just repent and you'll be restored. You need more faith. Just have more faith. Don't doubt and you'll be healed. People who believe in the retribution formula always have pat answers and quick fixes. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. If you get bad, that means you've been bad. So repent, have faith, and you'll prosper again. What could be easier than that? But there's much more to God and much more to how God works in our lives and in this world than that. God Almighty cannot be reduced to pat answers and simplistic formulas, and all that sets us up for Job chapters 3 to 27. By the way, if this is your first time with us, welcome. We are glad you've chosen to worship with us today. If you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that most often we are studying our way through entire books of the Bible, and we do this for two reasons. First of all, we teach through books because this is the way God has chosen to reveal himself to us in the 66 books of the Bible. God has written down in this book who he is, what he's like, how he's at work in the world. He also shows us why the world is so messed up and what he has done and is doing and will do about it. So the way we see it, if God has chosen to reveal himself to us in these 66 books of history and poetry and wisdom and prophecy and the gospel biographies of Jesus and the various letters that make up our New Testament, if that's how God has chosen to reveal himself to us in books like this, then we ought to teach the Bible the way he's given us the Bible, book by book. The second reason we teach through books is because that's the way we want to encourage you to read the Bible, to not just pick up the Bible and flip through it and do the finger plot method and look for some verse for the day that you end up just ripping out of context. We want to encourage you to read the Bible book by book, and so we want to teach you the Bible book by book so you better understand how to read the Bible the way God means for it to be read. All right, so with that said, let me catch us up on where we are in the book of Job. In chapters 1 and 2, we read how Job is a good man, righteous man, a man of integrity who deals fairly and compassionately with people. We see that Job is a wise man who takes God seriously and avoids evil. We also see that Job is a very rich man, extremely wealthy, extremely prosperous. We're told that he was the greatest man alive in his day. Now, the storyteller tells us that, but we also hear it from God's God's own lips, if God had lips, but we hear it from God too. God says he's blameless, he's righteous, he's upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. There's no one else like him on all the earth. So now don't miss this. Job is righteous. Job is rich. That's the retribution principle. Righteous, rich, one follows the other like it's supposed to. But there's a question on the table. Satan, the challenger, questions God's policies of blessing good people with good things and punishing bad people with bad things. So the challenger raises the question on which the whole book of Job hangs. The question is, does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? Implication, no, he doesn't. Job serves God for something. The question is, what really motivates Job to live a righteous life. And the challenger asserts that it's because of his own self-interest. It's because of the good things that he can get from God. He serves God, not for God's sake. He serves God for his sake. And so the challenger wages, take away all that he has, and I guarantee you he will curse you to your face. And surprisingly, God takes up the challenger, or takes up the challenge, and God allows Satan to take away everything Job has, his kids, his wealth, his health, his status, his reputation. And since everybody in Job's day, including Job himself, believed the retribution principle, it was naturally assumed that Job had done something terribly wrong to deserve all the terrible disasters that had come upon him. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been trying to get our mind around kind of a big summary purpose question that we're supposed to be wrestling with in this book. And that question is this. This is what we're supposed to be thinking about as we think our way through Job. How are we supposed to think about God and respond to God when we experience undeserved suffering? How are we supposed to think about God and respond to God when our life or the life of someone that we care about falls apart? That's the question in the book of Job. And we've also said that how you think about God is the most important thing about you. That's because what you think about God shapes who you are, shapes what you do. Now, we also need to add to what we said so far that suffering reveals how you really think about God. Suffering will reveal how you really think about God. How you think about God is the most important thing about you. Suffering reveals how you really think about God, and suffering also reveals how strong your faith actually is. Suffering reveals how strong your faith actually is. Now, I don't mean by that, I don't mean faith to believe that God will give you what you want and make your dreams come true. I mean faith that holds to a high view of God when things don't work out like you hope they would, and when there's no apparent benefit to trusting God. I'm talking about that kind of faith, okay? So last week we left Job sitting outside the city in the ashes of a garbage dump. He is isolated, he's cut off, he's in excruciating pain from boils and sores that cover his entire body head to toe. And the amazing thing is, here, Job still holds to that high view of God. He says in chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, like we just sang. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, to his wife, who said, just curse God and die, like the challenger hopes he would. He says, shall we not receive good and bad things from God? You see it? And both times the storyteller tells us that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips or charge God with wrongdoing. He's in a good place right now. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we read that three of his friends show up to comfort him. And from references later on in the book, it's safe to assume that Job has endured this awful suffering for months and months and months before his friends show up. So the months and months of agony and misery are taking its toll on him. And so when they arrive, at first they don't recognize him. They're totally shocked. They sit with Job 7 days and seven nights without saying a word. And in chapter 3, Job breaks the silence. He doesn't curse God, as the challenger said he would, but he does curse the day he was born. And this is really a depressing chapter, and so I'm just going to give you a quick depressing summary of it. In verses 1 through 10, Job wishes he had never been born. Verse 3, he says, let the day of my birth be erased. In verses 11 through 19, Job wishes he had died at birth. Verse 11, he asks, why wasn't I just born dead? And in verses 20 to 26, Job just wants to die. He longs for death, but it won't come. And this is a theme that he will repeat over and over again. He just wants God to take him. Never does he once think about taking his own life. He just wishes God would take him home. So obviously the months of misery and agony have taken their toll on Job. He doesn't curse God, and he won't end up cursing God. But he does say a couple of things that are very interesting in this chapter that I want to highlight. Verse 23, he says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" That's interesting because the challenger accused God of building a hedge of protection around Job. Now Job feels like that hedge is a prison of misery and agony. And then he says in verse 25, "For the thing I feared most has come upon me, and what I have dreaded befalls me." Now, this is very interesting to me because, follow my logic, because Job believes in the retribution policy. He believes he's lived a good life. So he shouldn't be afraid of anything, right? Do good, get good. That's what he believes, and he's been good. So why, prior to this, why would he be afraid of something bad happening to me? Follow me? Why would he be afraid that something bad would happen to him if the retribution principle holds true? Well, I think it goes back to what we looked at in the very first message, where we looked and saw that maybe, possibly, Job has a flaw in his thinking about God, as we all do. Remember, when it came to his children, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, Job was extra careful, walk on eggshells careful, banking points with God careful, because after his kids celebrated their birthday party, Job called them all together and made atoning sacrifices for each child, just in case one of them may have sinned in their heart and cursed God. And so he makes this sacrifice. I take it verse 25 is another indication that Job does have this walk on eggshells kind of fear of God himself. Now, by the way, do you live with an underlying fear that if you step one foot out of line that God will strike you down? Do you think that banking points with God will keep God on your good side? I hope not, because if so, your view of God is flawed, and that's what we're going to learn in the book of Job. In any case, let's move on. Well, Job's three friends, they hear him unleash all this complaining and grumbling in chapter 3, and they can't stand it. So from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 25, in 9 chapters, you have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar trying to convince Job that obviously he's committed some gross sin for God to cause all these things to come into his life. Together, if you read it closely, they come from all parts of the ancient Near East. So together they represent the collective wisdom of the ancient Near East. Each one of them has a slightly different perspective. Now, I'm going to go through these verses, and I'm going to quote a lot of verses, and you're not going to be able to turn there, okay? But we're going to fly over this, but I'm going to give you the references in case you want to go back later and listen to the message and hit pause to get the references. But if you just read it, you'll find them. Eliphaz is the mystic. You get a taste of this in 4:12, where he says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid the thoughts from visions in the night when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones shake, a spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I couldn't discern its appearance. Its form was before my eyes. There was silence. And then I heard a voice. Can a mortal man be right with God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Answer, of course not. Job, you've sinned." That's his point. Chapter 5, verse 6, "For affliction doesn't come from dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward," Linus quotes. Verse 12, Eliphaz says, "As for me, if I were you, Job, I'd seek God, and to God I would commit my cause." Verse 17, "Blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds and he binds up, he shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from 6 troubles, and 7 no evil shall touch you." Verse 24, "You shall know your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold, and nothing will be missing, even if it's raining. That's not in the text. It is outside. So, in other words, Eliphaz says, Job, the Spirit of God has appeared to me in dreams and visions of the night, and he's told me what to tell you. Job, no one's perfect. You can't completely be right and pure before God, not even you. So if I were you, I would seek God. I'd find out what I'd done wrong, because God is punishing you, Job. Accept it. Receive God's discipline. Repent of your sin, and God will restore you. It's as simple as that. Bildad is more the traditionalist. You see it in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8. He tells Job to inquire of bygone ages. Consider the wisdom of former generations, the wisdom our fathers have searched out. And what is that wisdom? Chapter 8, verse 5, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, then surely then God will rouse himself for you, and he'll restore your prosperous state, and your latter days will be very great. Bildad says, the traditions of our fathers of the ages boils down to this, Job. God is a God of judgment, justice. If you, and he drags Job's children into this. He says, you or your children sin, you will suffer for it. Implication, your children did sin. That's why God took them. Implication, since you are suffering, Job, you have sinned. But if you repent, you'll be rewarded and restored. Job, that's the way it is. That's the way it's always been. Simple as that. Zophar is the rationalist. For Zophar, logic solves Job's problem. Listen to him in 11:4. Job, you say, my doctrine and my beliefs are pure. You say, I am clean before the eyes of God. Now he starts to get a little nasty here. He says, oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. In other words, oh, I wish God would set you straight. And this is just downright cruel. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Job, you're not getting half of what you deserve. Verse 13, but if you prepare your heart and stretch out your hands to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Don't let injustice dwell in your tent. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. What's all over his face? Boils and sores. In other words, repent and you'll be healed. You'll be secure and you will not fear. So you hear it. Zophar is saying, Job, you say you haven't sinned, but the logic of God's retribution policy is sound. It tells us, it tells you that you have sinned. No question about it, but here's the thing, Job. If you confess your sin, if you repent, God will give you all your stuff back. It's just that simple. So each of these three men come at Job from a slightly different perspective, but their belief system is the same. This is their theology in a nutshell. Remember, all of these are on the Fellowship Greenville app under resources, YouVersion. Here's their theology. One, God is absolutely in control of all things. Two, God is absolutely just and fair. Therefore, three, he always punishes the wicked and blesses the righteous. Always, no exceptions. Therefore, if someone suffers, they must have sinned, and God is punishing them for that sin. Now, of course, there's some truth scattered in there. There's like half-truths scattered in there, but half-truths really distort the real truth. It's not the whole truth, as we're going to see. So given their belief system, their basic message to Job is the same. It's a quick, easy, pat answer. I'll summarize it by paraphrasing Eliphaz's final speech from chapter 22. He says, Job, you know how the system works. You know how God runs the world. God rewards the righteous, punishes the wicked. So you know you must have sinned greatly to suffer greatly. But there's a way out, Job. Just agree with God, repent of your sin, and God will restore you. Your health, your wealth, your status, your reputation, you'll get it all back. See, when it comes to the retribution formula, there's an easy, pat answer to cover it all. Now, this is very important. Very, very important. If Job caves in to the pressure of his friends, If he allows them to pressure him into a maybe, possibly, I don't know what it is, but they've got to be right. I must have sinned somehow to deserve all this. If he caves in to their pressure in order to get his stuff back, to have his prosperity restored, if Job does that, he proves he was more concerned about his wealth and his health and his prosperity and his status than about true righteousness. Let me say it again. If Job caves into the pressure to confess a sin he knows he hasn't committed, thinking that confession will get him his stuff back, it proves he was more concerned about reward than righteousness. And what does that mean? It means the challenger wins. His allegation stands. Job doesn't serve God for nothing. Job serves God for something. He serves God out of a purely selfish motivation for what he can get from God. This is a tense moment in these chapters. So does Job cave? No way. Remember, it's clear from chapters 1 and 2, Job is not being punished for any sin. You've got to have that in your mind. He is not being punished for any sin. He knows he hasn't done anything to deserve all that's come upon him. God himself says he's allowed Job to suffer without cause. So Job won't back down, and this drives his three friends crazy. And there are three cycles of speeches in these 24 chapters, and with each cycle, Job's miserable comforters, as he calls them in chapter 16, verse 2, they grow more and more impatient with him, and more cruel in their harsh in their accusations of him. For example, Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verse 7, my paraphrase, "Think, Job, who being innocent has ever perished? When have the upright ever been destroyed? The way I see it, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. You reap what you sow," like Lucy believes. And Job answers back, chapter 6, verse 24, "Oh, teach me that I may be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray." Chapter 7, verse 14, "You try to scare me with dreams and terrify me with your visions." It's not working. Well, that sets Bildad off, and he tears into Job. And Job shoots back at him in chapter 9, verse 15, "Though I am in the right, I can't answer God. I have to appeal to mercy to my accuser." Verse 17, "For he crushes me with a storm and multiplies my wounds without cause." And that sets Zophar off. He tears into Job. And in chapter 11, as I mentioned earlier, he says, "You're not getting half of what you deserve." And Job sarcastically snaps back in 12:2, "No doubt you're the only people whose opinions matter, and wisdom will surely die with you. I have a mind as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. I know how God's justice works. That's why what's happening to me isn't right." Chapter 13, 18, "I have prepared my case. I know I'm right." And round it goes all the way to chapter 27 when Job says this, "As God lives, who has denied me justice, and the Almighty who has made me bitter, as long as there's breath in my nostrils and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit." Now, what he means by that is this: "I will never admit you are in the right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my innocence and never let go of it. My conscience will remain clear for as long as I live." So Job stubbornly and rightly refuses to repent of sins he hasn't committed. His conscience is clear. And the good thing about defending his innocence like this is it proves that Job is more concerned with his righteousness than getting his stuff back. So on this point, the challenger is proved wrong. But the bad thing about where Job is now, he's fallen into the sin of self-righteousness, even to the point of accusing God of being unjust. He sees God as a cosmic sadist, as C.S. Lewis describes him in his book, A Grief Observed. Job sees God attacking him, making him his target for archery practice, destroying him for no reason. That's why Job says in 13:18, "I have prepared my case. I know I'm in the right. I will be vindicated. Now, this is important because you see what's going on here. What Job is saying is, I want my day in court with God. He talks about that a lot. Chapters 1 and 2, Job doesn't know it, but we know there is a heavenly council, a courtroom where matters of justice are being debated. Job doesn't know the court is in session, but he believes in a heavenly court. That's clear from chapter 5, verse 1, and he wants to appeal to that court, even though he's scared stiff to actually go to court against God, chapter 9, verse 32. But he sees it as his only hope. He wants someone in the heavenly courtroom to arbitrate his case before God. He's looking for a mediator. He says in chapter 9, verse 33, if only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together. In 16, 19 to 20, he says, even now my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that he, this mediator, would argue my case before God. And then he says, and I hate to blow this verse up for you, because I love this verse, and I love the songs that come from this verse. But he says in chapter 19, verse 10, 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. All right, I'll just say it. Job is not looking for Messiah Jesus here. Sorry, it's not in the text. It is in Handel's Messiah, and it is in one of my favorite gospel songs by Nicole C. Mullen that I listened to from Starbucks to here this morning and cried all the way. I still like the song, even if it doesn't come from Job. Now, nowhere in the New Testament does this verse refer to Christ, but that doesn't necessarily mean anything. In this context, think, Job is not looking for a Messiah, Redeemer, who will save him from his sins, right? The word for Redeemer here is Goel, kinsman Redeemer, like Boaz was to Ruth, if you know that story, someone who will act as a go-between in a legal case. In this context, Job is looking not for someone to save him from his sins, but he's looking for someone to save him from unjust suffering, someone who will stand up for him in the heavenly court. Job is saying, I know there's someone in heaven who will argue my case and prove I'm right. Job is looking for vindication, not justification. And this is so cool, because at the end of the book, his vindicator appears. In chapter 42, verse 7, it's God himself who argues Job's case before his three prosecuting friends. God says, what my servant Job has said about me is right. You guys were dead wrong. In the end, on the earth, in his flesh, while he's still alive, Job is vindicated by God as being a righteous man. A righteous man who, yes, after he got into all of this, he's going to need some correction, as we'll see. But he is a righteous man. God says it, beginning and end. And this is cool. In the verses just before Job says that he knows that there's got to be someone in heaven to argue his case, he says in chapter 19, verse 23, he says, oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in rock forever. Now, isn't that neat? I mean, in the end, God vindicates Job by seeing to it that Job's story is written down in a book. So for all time and eternity, we see what Job came to see, and that is that God is a God of justice and wisdom, and he can be trusted no matter what happens to us, even when there is no apparent benefit to doing so. That's what the book's about. So what do we take away from this passage this morning? Number one, as believers, how we think about God must include seasons of life when God doesn't treat us like we think he should. We've got to factor into our thinking about God that there will be seasons in our life when God doesn't treat us like we think he should. That's what Job is wrestling with. Job sees that God is not following his own policies. Job has done good, but God's let bad come into his life. God's not acting like he's supposed to. He's not treating Job the way he's supposed to. He's treating Job unfairly, and Job says some pretty harsh things about God. He says he sees God as unjust. He almost says he hates him. But you know how I see this? I see this like a romantic drama, like a movie where a boy and a girl are deeply in love, but let's say the boy did something to hurt the girl deeply and she doesn't understand it. In fact, maybe it's something he's done that she perceives to be wrong, but maybe it wasn't wrong. But for whatever reason, he can't explain it to her so she'll understand, at least not right then. And the more they talk, she gets angrier and angrier with him, and it dissolves into a shouting match until she finally screams, "I hate you! I hate you! Why are you doing this to me? You can't possibly love me and treat me this way! I hate you!" Of course, we all know, we're watching the movie, we know that deep down she really does love him. In fact, she longs for him to prove to her that he's not the hateful man she perceives him to be. She longs for him to show his love to her, but she just can't see it yet. I think Job shouts at God in that same spirit, "Why? Why are you doing this to me? Where are you? I can't find you everywhere. I look north, I look south, I look east, I look west. I can't find you. Help me understand." He's hurt, he's angry, he's confused. He desperately wants to work things out with God, this God that he doesn't understand. He's hanging on to his faith by his fingernails, but he's hanging on, and that's what's important. He's still hanging on. And by the way, just to be clear, God is not holding up Job as a model for us. The story was not written to say, "Do as Job did." No, this is a book that shows us how we are to think about God and respond to God when we go through times of undeserved suffering, especially when people offer us pat answers as substitutes for trusting in a God we don't understand. Because as I said earlier in their message, there's lots of ways to think about God and how he works in our lives today that are very, very wrong-headed. Listen, any version of the Christian life that reduces God and his ways to a formula, like thinking about God as a cosmic bookkeeper, where God owes you a good life because you've been good, or thinking about God as a God that you can bank points with, where you can earn extra credit by doing a lot of good things to offset the bad things that you might do in the future, or if you think that God wants you healthy and wealthy and he'll give you those things in abundance if, here's the formula, keep your nose clean, have great faith, don't say anything negative that'll bring bad into your life. Any version of the Christian life that simplifies God to pat answers like that and denies the reality of times when we wrestle with God over distressful things that God allows us to come into our life, I'm telling you, the book of Job is telling you, that's not biblical Christianity. It might be karma, but it's not Christianity. Biblical Christianity will be joyful at times and joyless at times. There will be times of laughter and gladness and times of lament and sadness, times of shouting praise to God and times of shouting our pain at God, times of clarity and times of confusion and uncertainty. Make sure how you think about God includes seasons of life when God doesn't treat you like you think he should. Point number two follows on the heels of the first. It's where we anchor our faith. Number two, when God doesn't act like we think he should, it simply means he's working in ways we do not yet understand. When God isn't treating us the way we think he should, he's simply working in ways we do not yet understand. Now, this is something Job doesn't understand. He doesn't know about the scene in heaven. He's firmly stuck in God's retribution policy of reward and punishment, which is not working for him. So Job has no idea what's going on. But this is a part of the wisdom we are learning from Job. We do know that God is working in ways Job doesn't understand. And we're beginning to see that the do good, get good, do bad, get bad formula doesn't explain everything. At this point in the book, we don't fully understand where all this is going. But we've seen enough to believe that even when God doesn't act like we think that he should, it means he's working in ways we don't yet understand or may never understand. And if not, that's when our faith grip needs to grow stronger. Sometimes it takes a long time to grow a strong faith from the ash heap that God puts us on. Sometimes we may have our own shouting matches with God. And that's okay. Just don't let it slip into self-righteousness, because it's very easy to go there when you think you know better than God. Finally, number three, when God works in ways you do not understand, remember, no pat answer is big enough to encompass the greatness of our God. When God works in ways you don't understand, remember, there is no pat answer that is big enough to encompass the greatness of our God. Don't let anybody tell you different. People still die prematurely of debilitating diseases despite deep faith in Christ. Babies are born with birth defects through no fault of their own. Natural disasters and acts of terrorism still take the lives of faithful believers around the world. There are no pat answers for undeserved pain and suffering like that. For me, in times like that, I would rather worship and sometimes wrestle with a God who is greater than my understanding than believe pat answers that always lay the blame on me for why things go wrong in my life. Thus endeth the theological lesson for today.